You brothers may be seated. As you know, we have our dear brother Tyler here, who will be in the book of Jonah. It is a delight to have Tyler with us. I'm going to go to the Psalms. I want to just read a psalm, get our thoughts primed before our teacher comes up. Psalm 24. In your Bible, Psalm 24. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Brother Tyler, will you come up here and bless us with your study tonight? Thank you.
Good evening, brethren. Good to be with you all this evening. Turn with me, if you would, in your copies of God's Word to the book of Jonah. We will take a look, beginning with some brief review, but particularly our study this night should be quite a bit streamlined. We actually did the hard part last week in terms of considering the structure of the book of Jonah and that it has a structure. Today we'll begin to look at some of the interior of that structure so we can actually get deeper in God's Word and see what the main point is in some of these sections that we spoke about. But before we do that, I just want to exhort you, let you know that I'm encouraged and appreciate everyone coming out this evening. There are many things in this world that can distract us, particularly on a Saturday night. And I appreciate our pastor's exhortation last week, and also on a CD that I heard recently, about the liberty that we do have within the body of Christ. We are not under any heavy burden of the law, as though we had to keep various traditions of men and heavy burdens of the law like a Pharisee. We do have liberty. I also appreciate the exhortation that when we sow to the Spirit, we reap for the Spirit. So my hope is that, Lord willing, there will be something special for you tonight, and that God will show you his glory in the book of Jonah through his gospel. So last time we began discussing the book of Jonah, and especially that our hermeneutic will be Christ. Let's go to our opening slide, the title slide, where the Lord tells us about the book of Jonah. He tells us a few things about the book of Jonah. First of all, namely, that to his generation who was seeking for a sign of the Messiah, he said, the only sign that you will get is the sign of Jonah the prophet. So of all the signs that they could have, this Old Testament book was the premier Old Testament symbol and sign of Jesus Christ when he was come in the flesh in his generation to witness to them that he was the Christ and the one and only Savior. We see in Matthew chapter 12, in the middle, it says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there will be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, it takes a little expounding to show the real intent of that. It's not simply the narrative of Jonah in the Old Testament. There actually is something more. There's an expansion. There's a magnification of God's glory. There's a deeper revelation when Christ was walking the earth in the flesh. And it was this: as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. So that the sign of Jonah was the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's much more that can be said. In the Gospel of Luke, he reaches in more deeply and says simply this: just as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, as Jonah himself was a sign. He doesn't mention the death, burial, and resurrection here, but he says as Jonah, period, was a sign to the Ninevites, so also shall the Son of Man be to this generation. So we can then, with confidence, enter into this book, knowing that it gives us insights and lessons about our Lord's life and ministry, His way as our Savior, even beyond the whale's belly, but actually exiting out, as we intend to do tonight, and entering into that resurrection mode on the other side for the second half of the book of Jonah. And as we do so, our hermeneutic will be Christ. Our hermeneutic will be Christ and Him crucified, because the Lord Himself said that this was the sign of His death, burial, and resurrection. And His apostle said, I determined to know among you nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as the Lord Himself has said, you search the Scriptures, but these Scriptures are written of me, He said. Which Scriptures? The Scriptures are written of Christ. All the Scriptures are written of Christ. All of the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, every unit of text in our entire Bible exists as a testimony to Jesus Christ, the Savior, and the way of salvation that is by faith in Him alone. So the Lord actually becomes more explicit on that point in Luke chapter 24. Let's bring up Luke 24:27. And in Luke chapter 24, He begins to expound from the Old Testament the way that you can see Christ in all the sections, or in other words, in all the structures of the Old Testament. Tonight we'll be looking at structure in a more streamlined way, but it's important to know that our Bible has structure. This is important because we want to know what God says as well as how He said it. I'll give you an example. God didn't give us just one gospel. He gave us four gospels. He could have willed to simply give us one gospel, but the way He chose to reveal His Son's glory was by giving us four distinct camera angles on His life, death, and resurrection in those gospels. So when we enter into a book like Jonah in the Old Testament, when we have the opportunity to look at some of the riches of the Hebrew language in the Old Testament, we now will be looking into not only what did God say, but how did He say it? If you were to labor and write a love letter to your beloved wife, and you labored, you sweated over the words, you put everything together, everything that you wanted to say, maybe some of you have done this, maybe some of you have not, but if you put together this love letter and she grabbed it and she just said, you like me, you think I'm cute, got it, bottom line it for me. And you sweated over that, you poured your soul into that to let her know from the depths of your heart, the love and affection that you had for her. Well, this is God's love letter to His church. Are we not the bride of Christ? Is this not the husband's letter to his bride? So if we watch carefully, there will be treasures for us in terms of not only what God said, but the way He said it, because we will see these structures, which are actually very simple, as we begin to look at the internal structures of the Hebrew Bible. They testify to Christ with deeper and deeper clarity the more that you look. In the Proverbs it says, cry out for wisdom, lift up your voice, dig and search for her like hidden treasures. Treasure and cherish wisdom above all things, search deeply for her. And that is what we will do when we enter into the Hebrew Bible. Here was Christ's statement from the Hebrew Bible of the Old Testament. It says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. How many of the Scriptures testify to our Lord Jesus Christ? All the Scriptures. So He began at Moses, which we would call the Law, or in our Old Testament, the Tanakh, or the Torah for Law. He also expounded in the prophets. So what we would call the prophets in our TNK of our Tanakh Bible, which is our Old Testament, as you have heard frequently in the ministry at GBC, there are three sections of the Hebrew Bible. There's the Law, so beginning at Moses' Law, And all the prophets, he began to expound the things about himself. Now, here's the problem. When we enter into this study with our English Bibles, we think of prophets only as Isaiah or Jeremiah or those who would have those lengthy speeches from the Lord that says, "Thus saith the Lord," and then a whole chapter of his speech. However, the Hebrew Bible is divided between former prophets and latter prophets. And what we call Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the latter prophets, they would call the Book of the 12. So much easier to memorize the Bible order in Hebrew, because Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, all these prophets, they would just call them the Book of the 12. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 are the latter prophets, but all of these other ones, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, these are all called the former prophets. All of these are prophetic books, and it's critical for us to know that. Obviously, in the book of Kings, you have Elijah, who is a prophet, so we've got a narrative following a prophet, but the lesson that we have to take away from this is the narratives themselves are prophetic. They contain prophecies of Christ in all of the scriptures. So even before Elijah shows up on the scene, Samuel was a prophet. But before that, during the Judges, these are prophetic books. In Joshua, this is a prophetic book. These are the former prophets. The law of Moses came before. These are former prophets. These are latter. Let's go to Luke 24:44, where Christ uses the law, prophets, writings. Psalms was the first book of the writings, or what we in our English Bible would call the wisdom literature. He names the first book of the writings to speak for the writings as the third section, or again, the wisdom literature. So he says here in this three-structured Old Testament Hebrew Bible, and he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." This is the three-sectional Hebrew Bible. So we see that structure was important. It was important to our Lord. And closing out this argument, you see then that all these books that are not the law or the Psalms and wisdom literature, if there's only three sections, they have to be contained within the prophets. But you would say, wait a minute, it just doesn't feel like prophecy. I think of, again, that "thus saith the Lord" with the long speeches. I think of that as prophecy. Well, here's my argument. Here's my proof. Jonah. Jonah is not a long "thus saith the Lord" speech of a book. It's a narrative. It's a story that follows one man. And Jonah is clearly contained in the prophets, just like all of these others. And the last note before we launch off into our study is this. We talked last time about the different big picture structures of the Hebrew Bible, that we might use a few phrases in English very occasionally, usually in something like a fairy tale or a folk tale, to talk about starting a story or changing to the next episode or going on to end the story. We might say something like, "once upon a time." You know that can only start a story. In the Bible, that would be something like Genesis 1:1. It only fits at the beginning of a story because it's in the beginning. Or we might have something like, "the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." That's how our Bible ends in Revelation 22. In a story in English, we might say something like, "happily ever after." Here's the trick. In Jonah, as some of us learned last week, it doesn't begin on a Genesis 1:1 kind of a note. It begins on something like, in English, we might say, sort of goofy, "but meanwhile, back at the ranch," to let you know that the camera is shifting to the next scene that's still going on in a continuous story. This lets you know that the book of the 12 latter prophets continued along with all of these speeches, and then the book of Jonah very curiously bursts on the scene as a huge narrative in the middle of all these speeches and says, "look at me, I'm different, I'm important." Why? Because it was the only sign Israel was going to get of their Messiah. So narrative bursts on the scene, and then today, when we join Jonah in the belly of the beast, we find that poetry bursts back into the scene, and then it bursts back to narrative. not only getting your attention about the story at large, but showing you the climax of the story in general. Let's pull up our three parts to Jonah before the storm and the three parts that come together. We're in the Gospel of Jonah, part two. And we argued last time that there's a certain verb in the book of Jonah that signals for you, hey, this is the next episode. Hey, this is the next episode. Hey, this is the next episode. And it's clear because where they fall in the narrative, you could write these down for your own personal studies of the book of Jonah if you desire to go deeper. Before the storm is the first signal, which is verses 1 through 4. The next signal falls at verse 4 to tell you now we're entering into the storm. And then at the end, we've got the calming of the storm, which is all of chapter 2. These are very helpful because, let me make one last note about these narrative signals to tell us we're in these narrative stages. When you read the Hebrew Bible, it is extremely clear that opposite from these English terms like once upon a time or happily ever after, you are not reading a fairy tale. It is explicitly written like historical documentary in the Hebrew Bible. We have ancient documents from other languages and from Hebrew at their time, which would describe what a fairy tale would sound like in the ancient world. And these are written exactly so that you would believe these are historic events. And we say, God who created everything in the beginning can command a giant fish to do his will, preserve his prophet, and send him forward on his way. Very clearly. If we struggle with these, how would we believe that God raised a man from the dead for our salvation? We're saying that he is God, and with God, all things are possible. So as we enter into this prayer in chapter 2, it is the only section of poetry in the entire book of Jonah when he prays, specifically telling you documentary, prayer, documentary. Now, remember last time, let's look with me in your copies of God's Word at the book of Jonah. I'll read verses 1 through 4, and this is the word of the Lord. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, last time we did the hard work, we established that this section has big signals on one side and the other that says, hey, these are the boundaries. This is the episode that you have to read first. Now, when we look at the internal workings, we see something that Hebrew does all the time. And by the way, when I mention Hebrew, this is not just to mention a random ancient language. This is not just to sound cool about something that's foreign or strange. It's become clear to me that some of us don't realize our heritage, and that our heritage is our Old Testament is inspired in Hebrew, in the original manuscripts, and about seven chapters in Aramaic. So a lot of times we get excited about people talk about Syriac or Canaanite or all these strange ancient languages, and those don't have any extra bearing on the word of God in the original than French would. So it's important for us to know when we say Hebrew, this is the same as pulling out Greek in our New Testament. The reason why Pastor Jesse, myself, and other teachers will pull out Greek and Hebrew terms is to show you what is behind the English, to give you deeper clarity on what's happening in the original manuscripts of God's Word. This is our heritage. So we have to lay hold of that. Within those internal workings, the Hebrew does something called stack and replace. Stack and replace. This happens all the time in Hebrew. In other words, God says, get up, go to Nineveh. And the language follows it exactly. He got up, except oppositely. He fled to Tarshish. Stacks, get up, go, preach to Nineveh, right? But he got up, fled, disobeyed, and went to Tarshish. Stacks and replaces so that it actually highlights for you exactly how deep and thorough and precise his disobedience is. In other words, our Bible is actually pre-highlighted. And one of the ways that it highlights for you the things that you need to lay hold of for gigantic points in the text is by this mode of stack and replace. We declare to you clearly that the whole Bible is the Word of God. But if you read through the Gospels and never understood the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you have literally missed the point. Everything in the whole Gospels builds toward that point, as we will also see now in the book of Jonah. So as we look at these first four verses, let's pull up Jonah 1 through 4 on the diagram. You have the ability to diagram these verses in Hebrew so that you can see exactly what the intent and where the main point was. Let's go to the next slide, the pyramid shape with Jonah verses 1 through 4. As we look at Jonah verses 1 through 4, we notice this. It says, we have this marker that says, hey, here's the first episode. And here, this is where the episode ends and the storm is going to begin. But look at how the text is structured. It says, Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh. And he went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish and he paid its fare and he went down into it to go to Tarshish from the presence of Jehovah or Yahweh. You can immediately see that point A, to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, is the same as point A at the bottom, to go to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You see how these are paralleled together. Everything's going to drive toward a main point so that you will get what the author is highlighting, the way that God said it in the original Old Testament. He went down to Joppa. Look at point B. Notice point B here. He went down. It's repeating the verb. He went down. He went down. He found a ship is point C. He paid for the ship is point C. And dead in the center is the fact that he's fleeing to Tarshish. Now this pyramid shape, is going to be used everywhere in the Old Testament. And we're not necessarily familiar with this. Some of us will be. But this is everywhere in our Old Testament. It's in these narratives. It's in poetry. And usually, the main point in these pyramid-shaped diagrams, obviously we do it with words, but the main point is typically right at the center. Let's go to the next slide. So when we look at the next slide, what is the main point? He was told to go to Nineveh, and he flees dead in the opposite direction. As we said last week, this would be like if you were a minister in Kenya, and you got an assignment to go and preach in Australia. And you say, Australia's hot and they've got huge beasts, so I'm going to America and I'm going to kick back on the coastline in the dead opposite direction, thousands of miles away. Tarshish is 2,600 miles away from Jonah's assignment. Three or more solid days of driving all day long, even in our modern world. Now you notice here, the center point is usually the main point in these pyramid-shaped structures. In Hebrew, they call them chiasms. Those of you who are in our Greek class, you've learned the letter chi. It makes that X shape, and that's the reason why they call them chiasms. It builds. The main point is typically at the center, and it comes back down just like that letter X. I call them pyramid shapes because that's the way that we should see them, building to that main point. Notice also, frequently, the main point will be reinforced on both sides. So you see, he's fleeing to Tarshish. He's going to Tarshish, and the main point is clear. If you're reading the original Hebrew, you can't miss the main point because the author is screaming at the top of his lungs, he didn't go to Nineveh. Now, oftentimes when we read, we're saying, and Jonah got up, and he went to Tarshish. I don't know where Tarshish is, but Jonah is moving. I'm just going to wait for the next thing to happen. But you see, even in this, we're just building the stage right now. But you see how the important point is located at the beginning. And what was this concept? Stack and replace. Stack and replace. He's called to go to Nineveh, and three times it's replaced with Tarshish. Timbuktu. So now, look with me at God's response in your Bibles. But the Lord, verse 4, sent out a great wind into the sea so that the ship was like to be broken. This is still in the background. As we looked at last time, the camera's going to stay on Jonah, but the Lord is there seeing a massive disobedience against his word, and he's prepared to bring a raging storm. So raging, the ship is ready to shatter. The sailors are tossing. their livelihood, their paychecks overboard to steady the ship from its violent turning to try to save all of their lives. Of course, as you remember from last week, where is Jonah? Jonah's dead asleep underneath in the hold of the boat. So the shipmaster comes to him, and why do they come to Jonah? Because everyone is crying out to their gods except Jonah. Jonah's hiding from his God. So when they cast lots or they throw dice, what is the purpose? It's to try to find out whose God is angry, as we saw last week, because these men on the ship, they worship all kinds of different gods. But if they can find out whose God is angry, their thinking is this: we know how to satisfy the gods. Build up a little money, buy your sacrifice, make your sacrifice, you know, get the God to settle down, and then you can go back about your business. So they've all been calling out to their gods, but none of their gods are able to stop the storm. This is like when Elijah stood against the false prophets, and they're all calling to see what God will bring down the fire. And they're trying to show that Baal is their God. And he says, go ahead and call out 450 of you from morning to evening. Cut yourselves, bleed everywhere. You can have your ridiculous religion and call out to God all day long as much as you want. And then he says, oh, maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe he went on a walk. Maybe Baal is checking his email. Baal can't answer right now. Baal is busy. Baal can't bring fire. He's talking to his girlfriend. He says, oh, he's a god. Why can't he bring your fire? He calls on the Lord and the fire comes immediately to prove that he is the true God. So we still await the God who can actually end the storm. They throw their dice and they are not far from the kingdom of God, as we said, because they're trying to locate where is the guilt. So the guilt falls on Jonah. This is the crisis of divine anger against sin. There is massive rebellion. There is massive sin against God. God brings the storm of his wrath and fury. This is the crisis of God's anger against sin. And let us never imagine that God does not have anger toward our sin, or at some point did. For we were children of wrath like as anyone else before we were translated into the kingdom of light. Ephesians chapter 2. So they said to him, tell us, we pray, in verse 8, the one because of whom this evil is upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what is your people? And as we said, they're trying to locate who his God is by finding out his ethnicity, his workplace, so they can call on his God. The one thing he doesn't tell them is that he's a prophet. Doesn't tell them his job. So they move on. They said, what shall we do in verse 11 so that the sea will be calm upon us because the sea is raging and it was tempestuous? And then he said to them, lift me up. Lift me up. This is the sign of the prophet Jonah. He must be lifted up because Christ had to be lifted up. The opposite, we cannot say. We cannot say Christ had to be lifted up because Jonah was lifted up. But rather, from the foundation of the world, God looked out from all eternity and said, they will lift up my son to pay for the sins of the world, of his elect upon him, of all of God's chosen sinners, those whom he would redeem. And so Jonah, as a testimony of Christ, had to be lifted up before Christ came into this world. In this episode, they're lifting him up. Why? In order to throw him in. Jonah says the answer is, you must throw me into the sea. You must cast me fully into the storm of God's wrath, and it will abate for you. Jonah understands that God's anger requires a sacrifice, but it will not be what they have been throwing overboard. This is where we get to the internal structure of the second part. When we go to the next slide, we see that in the storm, should be one slide previous, perfect. In the storm, there is also a structure here, and it is also the pyramid shape. First, the Lord does the throwing. Jehovah responds to Jonah's disobedience by throwing a storming wind upon the sea. The sailors immediately react by trying to throw their vessels overboard, and now the whole situation is characterized by this question: why is everyone throwing things? In verse 7, we get three immediate staccato repetitions of this statement. They want to throw dice. The sailors now throw their dice. The dice are thrown, and the fault is found upon Jonah. In the Hebrew, there are seven throwing verbs within this narrative, without which you cannot understand that this structure is a perfect seven. Every time you see the number seven in Scripture, it actually is a valid way to build to that pyramid shape to show you the main point. The whole book of Revelation filled with those sevens. Now we can understand when you see 3.5, like a 3.5 year period, the Hebrew mind would have immediately said this is radically incomplete. Because I've got 1, 2, 3, how do I have 3.5 just sitting there? The half is broken. It's waiting for the other 3.5 to complete into a 7. So we have these pyramids, these sevens everywhere. And notice here, all three of these build to the pyramid shape, throwing, throwing, throwing. Here at the middle point, what's the main point? When they throw their dice, they're determining who has to be the sacrifice. The dice are thrown. The fault is found on Jonah. Jonah tells them, throw me into the sea. And then finally, they lift Jonah up to throw him into the sea to finish this episode. We talked about how not only is Jonah a type of Christ in that he had to be lifted up as the Son of Man was lifted up, but this is not just a small reference to Christ. He is declared to be sinless by the sailors immediately after that. Even though the whole story speaks of his guilt, it says, Lord, do not cast on us innocent blood. Because why? Jehovah has done exactly as he has pleased. They have learned the sovereignty of God. They have learned that God demands a sacrifice, and that in order to turn away God's wrath, it must be a human sacrifice. Their vessels and their goods have not quenched God's anger against sin. So finally, when they throw Jonah in, the sailors have learned the sovereignty of God. Therefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech you, O Lord, verse 14, we beseech you, do not let us perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased you. And this paradox, this massive tension, we mentioned last week, that though he is called innocent blood, all of the guilt fell upon him from the dice throwing. The lots were cast. Was not Christ declared publicly to be innocent 3 times by Pilate? Why? What cause? What evil has he done? Again and again declaring his innocence. And yet, all of the guilt was imputed upon innocent Christ to be the sacrifice for sin. And did they not shortly cast lots for his garments immediately after? Calling to mind this casting of lots. So they took up Jonah, cast him forth, and immediately the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. Jonah heard a mission to go save a massive group of pagans over in Nineveh, one of the largest cities, hundreds of thousands of people, massive city in the ancient world. This would have been a New York to us. He's sent there, and Jonah does not want to go serve the pagans. He does not want the pagans to be saved. He does not want the gospel to go and for God's mercy to fall upon the pagans. He tries to disobey God, and what does God do? God is still saving pagans left and right. He saves all the sailors. He'll put Jonah in the belly of the beast until he learns obedience, and then he will send him right back to where he was originally commissioned to preach the gospel. The sailors, the pagans, have learned the sovereignty of God. They have declared, God, Jehovah, O Lord, you have done exactly as you have pleased. But Jonah hasn't learned the full sovereignty of God yet in this narrative. It will still be suffering and torment for Jonah before he says, salvation is of the Lord. As we begin in chapter 2, you'll see you have a handout that looks just like the one on screen that says pyramid-shaped prayer, black and white, the main point. So if we've been following stack and replace, pyramid shapes, stack and replace. By the way, obviously, in the Hebrew Bible, we're doing this with words. So these words build up to create this pyramid shape. There's not a diagram in the Hebrew Bible, but if you follow the words, you can quickly find out what the shape is. just like in the book of Genesis, in the covenant with Noah, it says, if a man shed blood, in the Hebrew, it finishes the pyramid saying, his blood will be shed by man. So you follow the structures of the words to get your pyramid shape. They are everywhere in the Hebrew Bible. And what's the main point here? There will be blood. Blood guilt requires blood justice. Blood guilt requires blood justice. So when we approach the prayer of Jonah in chapter 2, what should we expect for the internal structure of this section? Pyramid shape, main point, communicated by stacking and replacing. Stacking the terms, showing the replacement where it's highlighted, where the Lord wants your attention to fall. So on your handout for your own study, you'll be able to follow this, highlight, follow along. But as we go into this, let's read together the prayer of Jonah in Jonah chapter 2. We see the end of it in chapter 1. As Jonah is sinking into the deep waters, the pagans are worshiping God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and they are terrified that in order for them to be forgiven, God demands human death. Blood of man will be shed. At this, the men feared greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. I'm reading in our handout, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of Sheol, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and your breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. While my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. So as we notice, we are in the belly of the beast. Actually, not a great whale necessarily. In the Hebrew, the terminology is just something like really big fish. And actually, that's part of the interchange in Hebrew is Jonah is very inarticulate about everything that's happening to him. He just says, big fish. The waves are big heap of water crashing over me. He's sort of disoriented. He doesn't have the same technical terms for sailing that all the sailors would have. They speak very differently in the narrative than him. But he's inside of this huge fish. He's in the belly of the beast. And we need to consider now that within this poem, we should expect that there will be a main point highlighted. So now we're considering the sign of the prophet Jonah. As you can see in your own handout, this is the main point as we climb toward the center. You can study this in your own time, but perhaps we can make it a little more clear on the next slide so you can fully see this pyramid-shaped prayer and we can consider the main point. Notice this. In point C, it says, in my distress, I called to the Lord. He answered me. He answered me. When we look at point C at the bottom, you brought up my life from the pit. He answers the prayer in his distress, brings him up from the pit. From the depths he called out, he gets brought up from the pit. Look at point D. You hurled me into the deep, the heart of the seas. In point D at the bottom of the prayer, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth barred me in forever. In other words, the heart of the seas, what is Christ's emphasis in the gospel? He will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. you see the perfect parallels as this poem builds toward its main points. Even in point E, it's extremely clear. The current swirled about me. The engulfing waters threatened me at the bottom. Your waves and your breakers swept over me. The deep surrounded me, swirling about him, surrounding him. Seaweed is wrapped around his head. All of this is the outrageous suffering of Jonah that is even beyond the level of suffering within the belly of a great sea creature. Because he's not calling out, Lord, why am I in the belly of this fish? Why am I suffering here? He's calling out, I was locked down in the heart of the earth forever. I cried out from Sheol, from the pit of hell, and you answered me. In other words, if this narrative is just about a fish, why is he speaking like he is in hell? This is the voice of Christ, the messianic voice in the prayers, just as we hear it in the Psalms. Now, Christ, of course, is the true and the greater Jonah. When we think about Jonah in his original life compared to Christ who would come in the Gospels, I have Jonah sleeping in the fish who caused the storm. But in Mark chapter 4, I have Christ sleeping with a crystal clear conscience because he's the only one who can calm the storm. I have Jonah here, seaweed wrapped around his head, who will be offered up symbolically, but not really die, because he'll be preserved in the fish and come out alive. Symbolic of his death, with seaweed wrapped around his head. But then I have my Lord, with a crown of thorns piercing his head, who is offered up truly and really and tasted death for every man. The true and the greater Jonah. And then, of course, we have Jonah, who is offered up as the sacrifice for sin to calm the storm, which God is pleased for a moment, not because he had Jonah, whose polluted blood he accepted to quench the divine anger against sin. Not for Jonah's polluted blood, but for the precious blood of Christ, the true and the greater Jonah to come. Because God had a sacrifice prepared, he can forgive sin and calm the storm. And that is what we see here at the main point of the entire prayer. We have this narrowing toward the main point, but notice this, before we return, where we would ordinarily think in this prayer the main point would be, is we would say, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. This whole message was Jonah trying to flee from seeing the Ninevites saved, and anything he does only works according to God's purposes. God hedges him in and brings him to where he needs to go, gets the message preached, and soon we'll see the Ninevites repent en masse. But we would say salvation is of the Lord. This is the main point. He has to learn the same lesson that the sailors learned when they said, Lord, you have done exactly as you pleased. So how do you emphasize something in this pyramid-shaped prayer when it's not the center point? Stack and replace. Stack and replace. What we expect is the A, B, C, D, E, F. From the bottom, we have these reversed. We go down, F, E, D, C, B, and then A. This is how God emphasizes the final point without making it the main point, which we will return to. And the final point that he closes out this prayer on is this. Obviously in B, this should be our ending point in the shape, but it's not. He will command the fish and Jonah will come out. But this is the last word that God wants us to hear in this prayer for this final point. He says, those who cling to worthless idols forsake their mercy or their grace, or the Hebrew term chesed. Chesed, which we frequently have translated in our Bibles as loving kindness or steadfast love. But what he's saying is they forsake that full steadfast love, that full covenant love of God is forsaken for those who ultimately join to idols and do not ultimately trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their one and only Savior, but apostatize. This is a conversation that I had to have with one of my family members recently. I expect it will not be the last time. It wasn't the first time, and I expect that you have to have the same conversations with those around you. If we know the times and the seasons and those who are around us, we must communicate to people what the ultimate sin is in the New Testament, known as apostasy, turning away from the faith, and the Old Testament, was simply known as ultimate idolatry. To take other gods instead of Jehovah alone as your Savior. Hence, he is constantly saying, I am the Lord, there is no other. My arm alone brings salvation. There are no other gods but me. If there are any, I do not know about them, says the Lord. A little joke, since God is omniscient, says he doesn't know of any other gods in the book of Isaiah. What is being communicated here is a very, very dire warning, an extremely dire warning, because the first commandment in the law of God, in the Ten Commandments, was, you will have no other gods before me. And we are in a generation where people are more than willing to take the name of Christ, as long as they can hedge their bets with Buddhism, Taoism, Shintoism, Sikhism, which is really in itself a blend of all religions. And so they would say, I'm not blaspheming your God, and I'm not disrespecting your God. They would say, there's many ways to call upon the Lord. There's many ways to worship the Lord. The problem with that is this. God has called us to a marriage with him. God's called us to a marriage with him, which means absolute monogamy. People will try to call out on the name of the Lord and say, well, they'll blaspheme Christ and say Jesus was a good avatar or a good teacher, and he's one way to call out on God, but I can call out on God through this other avatar or this God or this spiritual way, this secret door of spirituality. There are many ways to call out on the Lord. But the problem is God has called us to a marriage. And if you went home to your wives and said, well, there are many ways to be intimate with Amy. I always call out the name of Amy, but there are many ways to be in a relationship with Amy. Or if she turned around and said the same thing to you, well, there are many ways to sleep with John. It's always John to me. But John really has many forms. There are many ways. This is what we do when we worship idols. God has told us clearly. When we look at the book of Zephaniah, let's pull that up. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 1. It's just a few books to the right. Just a few books to the right. It's in the latter prophets because we need to see this. Sorry, it may be to the left. I may be on the... Oh, good, good, good. Beautiful. The Hebrew and the English order are slightly different. So anyway, we're there. Zephaniah chapter 1. Chapter 1, look at verse 2. This is the beginning of Zephaniah's oracle. I'll allow you to turn there for a moment. But what you are about to hear is massive judgment from God. Unpopular in our generation, but as I read through these latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks of the final day coming like a thief in the night, men weeping, gnashing of teeth, being cast into outer darkness, the full judgment of God with the axe already laid against the root of the tree. I understand that this Bible is filled with judgment. And if we are to preach the whole counsel of God, how can we ignore his warnings? Look at verse 2, and this is what the Lord says. This is a decreation. This is the opposite of the creation account. When he created all the beasts of the land, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, he says this in verse 2 of Zephaniah, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, says the Lord. He will wipe everything clean, Zephaniah. Many times when God speaks of his judgment, he talks about it as wiping a dish, wipe, full judgment. He says, I will consume all things from the land, says the Lord, and then he articulates himself very clearly. He says, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the land, says the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chemarims with the priests. This would have been for the god Chemosh and Baal. God is furious with idolatry, and he's bringing judgment upon his people. He says, Judah, Jerusalem, judgment will begin at the house of the Lord because God's people know who their husband is supposed to be. He says, He will bring this judgment, and in verse 5, he will bring it and to them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. That's the stars of the sky, of which people attempt to gaze into the stars for their future. We call them horoscopes. He says, those that worship and swear by the Lord, and yet they swear by Malcham. That's verse 5. They are saying that they are swearing by the Lord, but at the same time, they are swearing by a false god. And what does God say for this scenario? He will wipe out everything. Everything will be destroyed in God's wrath because they attempt to call out on the Lord, but yet do it through the names of other gods. We have to see this because we have to be able to point and say to our generation, thus says the Lord, you are not safe. You cannot hedge your bets with Jesus Christ. You cannot have other saviors. You cannot have a small or even a major deposit with Christ and put deposits with these other saviors and call on the Lord through them. Jonah's point in the prayer is that he that trusts in worthless idols forsakes his chesed, forsakes his mercy. This is what he's saying. This concept here of forfeiting the grace that could be theirs, a legitimate translation, the term really means covenant love. Covenant love, the deepest love that you could have. So oftentimes we've heard it, chesed means again what? Mercy, steadfast love, God's eternal graciousness toward us. But why does it mean that? It's because he has a covenant love for his people. And this again is a term like a marriage. Chesed is what you say the moment that you say, I do, and death tell us part. Covenant love. But God's chesed says, even through death, we will not part. He says, chesed actually is a covenant love that says, I would kill for you if I had to protect you. As in the book of Revelation, when God is protecting his church, devouring their enemies on every side with fire from heaven so that they do not murder his church from off the face of the earth. Chesed says, I will kill for you. Chesed says, I'd die for you. Chesed says, I'll die for you. This is the main point. The reason that salvation is of the Lord is because it has been secured. The main point of the poem is two part. I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. I have been banished from your sight. Why is this the main point of his prayer? Why is this the main point of this massive sign of Christ in the Old Testament? Because in the Psalms, coming soon, and even on the cross, Christ will call out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? I have been banished from your sight. This is the full abandonment of Christ under the judgment of God. He says the waves and the billows are gone over him. The full wrath of God is pouring over Christ. Do you see your Savior saving your soul? He says your waves and your billows are gone over me. Just as we hear the voice of Christ in the Psalms. In Psalm 88, verses 6 and 7, he describes the wrath of God pouring over himself. Psalm 88, 6 and 7. He says, you have laid me in the lowest pit, in the darkness, in the deeps. And then in the next verse, he says, your wrath lies hard upon me in the depths. Your wrath lies hard upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. The waves of the wrath of God going over his son, because God's judgment is a baptism. God's judgment is a baptism. And salvation for us is baptism in Christ. He had to be plunged under the waves of God's wrath. Otherwise, we had to be plunged under. Do you see now when Christ comes to John and John is saying to him, John has been baptizing sinners for repentance, and Jesus comes to him and John's disposition is, what are you doing here? Why are you coming to a baptism for sinners? Why are you coming to a baptism of judgment? And Christ says, John, this is what we have to do to fulfill everything. Suffer it to be so now to fulfill all righteousness, that he had to go under the waves of God's wrath. And so that one verse that should be one of the heaviest verses in the New Testament to us, so John suffered him. John allowed him, and he brought him under the waters of judgment. John understood clearly what this meant was that the wrath of God would fall on Jesus. The wrath of God would fall on Jesus, and shortly afterwards, in John 3:36, John is preaching the gospel with immense clarity. In the same chapter, or shortly after in the Gospels, he's preaching the gospel with immense clarity because he is saying, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. This is John the Baptist. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Because John understood that the whole creation groans with sin, and everything is corrupted and polluted, and everything must be plunged under the baptism of God's wrath. He understood that for Christ to go under the waters of judgment, if Christ himself entered into the baptism of God's fury, nothing would escape. Everything would be baptized, either in Christ, or they would face the depths of God's wrath alone. This is why we must preach the gospel the way that we do. We must share God's word without any filter in the hopes that people will understand the warning of God, see the only way out in Christ, and be saved. What we are saying is that hell is a real place where people really go, and Christ is the only way to save you from that fate. That is what we are saying when we preach the gospel. This was John's gospel, and it must be the gospel for us. Because if we want people to repent and to respond to God's word, when you preach God's word without a filter, watch what happens. Ask Jonah when he preached to Nineveh. John understood that everything had to be baptized, and this was the pattern throughout the entire Old Testament. In the old days, God brought the full baptism upon the whole world through the flood by water. This is what Peter says in his epistles, that this was a type of baptism, the full water coming over the whole of the entire earth. But those who were preserved in the ark were saved. And so John sees now when the second baptism comes at the second coming of Christ, the whole world this time will be plunged not under water, but fire. And those who are not in the ark, but in Christ will be the only ones who are saved. And isn't this exactly what he preached? He said, I'm baptizing you with water, but he will baptize you with fire. So as we turn to Psalm 88, verse 10, we see that from this baptism, our glorious hope is that Christ did not remain. In the same psalm where he talked about the wrath of God pouring over him, all of the waves and the billows, he then, a few verses later, says this. After suffering God's wrath, he says, will you show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. Meditate on it. Will the dead arise and praise you? And as we go back to the main point of Jonah's prayer, this is precisely what we have in Jonah's prayer. He says, I have been banished from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Christ coming back from the wrath of God, emerging from the waters, emerging from the deeps, coming out alive with a resurrection life that now lives in you, so that your life is united to him, so that we do not leave Jonah in the belly of the beast, but we testify that Jonah came out. Jonah lived. And Jonah went on to then preach a saving message, and a massive group of Gentiles was brought in. This is the next phase. So he says, yet again, I will look toward your holy temple. And if this were not clear, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord. So the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. As we turn now to the second half of Jonah, briefly, Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. We'll make a few select observations and continue before we close for this evening in prayer. As we continue through the end of this book, we may have only one more study in Jonah, or this may even be our last, depending on how far we make it. There are many other Old Testament texts that we want to look at. But the neglected passage here is, the road less traveled is that Jonah came out. We know the sign of Jonah that he entered in. We frequently will preach Calvary and the cross of Christ, and yes, we must. But on the other side of that coin is the resurrection. Not to be neglected any less, because as God has said, if Christ be not risen, then our faith would be in vain. But Romans 4, verse 25 says, he was raised again for our justification. So that if Jonah came out, I know that my Lord came out, and he came out so that we would be free from the condemnation of God. If he remained under the bonds of God's wrath forever, there is no hope for me. But if he's free, you are free because you are in union with him. So as Jonah emerges, now we return to the lesser Jonah from the true and the greater Jonah. And we see in verse 1, the second half of this story, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, arise and go to Nineveh. God has not changed. His word has not changed. His mission has not changed. But Jonah has changed. Jonah has learned some obedience. We are now in a resurrection mode coming out of the pit. Jonah is walking in resurrection life, and he is suddenly doing the will of God. Those of us who are born again, let us never pretend that the Spirit of God does not live in us. Let us never pretend that our Father does not prune us so that we bear more fruit. The Lord himself has said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Let us seek the glory of God in thanksgiving, knowing this gospel is so profound, is so clear. It has been finished for us. No man can lay a hand to it. It is treasure stored away in heaven for you. But now we walk in obedience, and we are living sacrifices of worship, walking in the shadow of the shepherd who gave himself for the sheep. So we hear this same message, arise, go to Nineveh. So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh. Stacking the same terms, no replace. Jonah is on his way to Nineveh to do God's will. Let's make a few observations. In verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city and he cried, this is the only speech in the entire book of a thus says the Lord oracle of God. Jonah began to enter into the city, a day's journey. It was 3 days wide, 3 days walk wide, hundreds of thousands of people. And he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Immediately he is preaching the word that God told him, because we see in verse 2, he says, arise, go and preach unto it the preaching that I bid you to preach. In verse 2, preach the message that I tell you to preach. And so this is the will of God, that this message come out. What happens to Nineveh? So the people of Nineveh, verse 5, believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest even unto the least of them. For the word of God came and reached all the way to the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yes, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. We remember, many of us knew the background of these Assyrians and how violent they were. Butchers was the term that someone used. These people were like Adolf Hitler is the term someone else had used. Torturing, beheading, a primitive form of crucifixion that they had invented that is too graphic for me to describe in public ministry. These were indeed the worst of men, as we are the worst of men. Teaching us that God is saving the worst of men. His will was for his word to come to these people. You can see the struggle with Jonah, but salvation is of the Lord. Jonah understands that now, and he goes to preach this message to Nineveh. And what happens? It reaches all the way to the king. Massive royal decree, the whole nation, from the greatest to the least. They repent in sackcloth and ashes, and they say, let us turn from this violence that is in their hand. No gospel without repentance. Christ said, repent and believe the gospel. Mark chapter 1. God works in us to repent and to believe, turning from our evil way. And they say, who can tell if God will turn and repent, or the word is relent, from the evil that he had said he would do unto them. And he, which is God, did it not. God didn't do it. God spared Nineveh. He saw their faith, because as soon as the message comes, it says they believed God and he relented from the wrath. Now notice, if you would like to see the world rocked by the preaching of God's word, if you would like to see this nation rocked by the message of the church, you preach the word of God with no filter. Jonah preached to them the judgment of God, the wrath of God against sin, full death sentence upon Nineveh, and hundreds of thousands of people were saved to eternal life. Preaching the message of God's law and judgment and God's gospel and God's grace. The Ninevites were saved. So as we close, we notice that it displeases Jonah exceedingly. And the Lord will just ask him one message at the end. This will be our final meditation as we close. They are saved, but the camera lens stays on Jonah. It doesn't cut back to a new section. It follows Jonah. The Ninevites are actually in the background. Massive repentance. One of the greatest repentances in the history of the world. One of the greatest in all the Bible. But the Lord is asking Jonah, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah is saying, I'm mad to death. I'm mad enough to die. So he goes out onto the hill, draped in Israel imagery, and the end of this book can be summarized like this. The prophet is sent, the Gentiles repent, Israel's resent. He is draped in Israel imagery, he's covered in a booth, Israel's festive kind of apparel, he's looking down on the city, and effectively he's saying, come on, Lord, smash these fools. Smash them, smash them, smash them. I'm sitting on the hill and I want to see the wrath of God come down on them. Because if the judgment falls on them, then Jonah looks like a true prophet. He said the judgment will fall. But as he sits there saying, smash them, Lord, smash them. Jonah's being incredibly honest in his sin. That's not good necessarily, by the way. It's good to be honest, but obviously the sin is outrageous. He's saying, smash them. And God is asking again, do you do well to be angry? So he raises up a gourd, covers Jonah's head from the sun. I can appreciate it. He says, do you do well to be angry for the gourd? And he says, I do well to be angry, even unto death. This is so utterly disrespectful toward God. You couldn't possibly overstate this. He is asking him like a parent to a child, should you really be angry right now? Jonah in God's face is saying, it is good for me to be angry, mad to death, right into God's face. But God is patient. Then says the Lord, you had pity on the gourd for which you did not labor. You didn't make it grow. It came up in a night. It perished in a night. Should I not spare Nineveh? The first parallel he's drawing, one little plant, and it was killed, and Jonah's mad to death. But he's drawing so many more plants and so much more cattle and so many more men, women, and children. There is those who are in God's image, the humans in the city, but even the cattle is greater than this plant. He's showing them, if you were mad to death that the gourd was killed, should you be mad to death that hundreds of thousands of people weren't killed? And this is God's garden that he has been tending, the Ninevites. Says, you didn't work for the gourd, you didn't prepare it, you didn't raise it up for this moment, but God had raised up the Ninevites for repentance. His people, the Ninevites. Astounding. So we close with this. He says, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 people that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? We are called to share this gospel knowing that we have heard from God how will anyone be saved if they do not believe this gospel? But we've also heard, how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless someone preach? And how will they preach unless they are sent? So we know that it is the will of God for us to share this gospel. And we know that God uses means and that this gospel must go out for the salvation of souls. So the analogy that our pastor used in the Friday night study bears repeating, that if this gospel has been entrusted to us and we believe this is the only saving word which gives eternal life, then it is as though if we were holding souls over the mouth of hell, and if we withheld this gospel, we would be saying, as if to let souls slip here and there over the mouth of hell for those with whom we have not shared the gospel. The message that comes to us from Jonah is that God has a people whom he is desiring to save, and they are the worst of men, and we must go, for we are sent. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I humbly pray with you. Bow your hearts with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we marvel, Lord, at your mercy. We marvel at your saving grace. We see, Lord, the extreme standard of your justice. We thank you that you are merciful. We thank you that you are patient. We thank you that you are slow to anger. We thank you that you work with feeble sinners, Lord, broken sinners who do not obey your law. And that even in our resurrection life, as we are born again, we still stumble in many ways, Lord. But we thank you for the gift of your Spirit and the law that you have written on our hearts, and that we are your workmanship, that you prune us and cause us to bear much fruit. Forgive the one who speaks and those who hear their sins, Lord, for they are many. We are such unfit vessels in our own eyes, but you are pleased to use us, Lord, and we thank you for it. Forgive us our sins. Prepare our hearts for worship in the morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our elder Angelo at the beginning of the study had mentioned that we heard one of our microphones actually is not working. So last time, Pastor Jesse had us take Q&A. We had two microphones running, but one was not working. So we have just one, but I think we've went rather long on time. So I'll defer to my elder Angelo if we have any time for Q&A, for which we would have just one microphone tonight.
Check, 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 check. I was very blessed by that. Very blessed. I don't want to add from it, nor do I want to take away from it. Is there any questions? Tyler has his microphone on, and you can ask, and he will answer. John? Is that John? Mark? Martin.
Solomon, he had married a ton of women, and when he got old, he set up idols everywhere. He had idols in every corner, and nothing happened to him. You know what I'm saying? Like that? Oh, okay. Well, Solomon had a lot of women, and they influenced him to set up a lot of idols and gods and whatnot all over the city. But there was no wrath on Solomon. I mean, when he died, that was it. His son took over the kingdom, and then that's when it started to split up, but Solomon, it looks like God didn't punish him.
Yes, I see your question clearly. And this actually relates to the reason why God using Jonah. Jonah was not a false prophet when he declared this death sentence. I'll circle back to that in a moment, but Solomon actually gives us the answer. So Solomon is one of the greatest examples of a massive tension between extreme sin, and yet Solomon is still clearly saved. He's a prophet. God used him to author several books of Scripture, but he is one of the greatest portraits of massive idolatry, fornication, even turning away from all the laws of kings. If you were to go to Deuteronomy 17, mm-hmm. not massive money, not mm-hmm. many royal wives, not many horses. He turned away from all of them fully.
Yeah.
So it's supposed to be narrating to you a massive disobedience for Solomon, which you see. The rest of us have mostly heard Solomon preached as one of the wisest sinners who ever lived. Mm. He was wise in that he knew Christ, but yet he still had this massive kind of sin and disobedience. Now, Solomon was still saved, but two things happened. One, there was a judgment of God according to his office. He wasn't judged under the wrath of God in his person, but for his office as king, Solomon was what broke the camel's back for the Israelite kingdom. And then the fracture into the northern and the southern kingdom was because of Solomon's sin. So in his office of king, he is the broken king. He's essentially the beginning of the end for the Israelite kingdom, the monarchy. The other thing, though, is the judgment of God for Solomon. Let me say one other thing. Solomon was saved, and this shows us again, God is saving the worst of men, even men like ourselves.
Yeah.
So Solomon was saved not because he wasn't punished under the wrath of God, but because he actually was punished for all those sins in Christ. And that's actually the reason why Jonah is not a false prophet in the narrative. If you can receive this, this is one of the hardest parts of the book of Jonah. If you can receive this, the reason why Jonah was not a false prophet is because the Old Testament prophets didn't minister just to themselves. One of Peter's epistles says they ministered to us in the future so that we could see more clearly the words of their gospel. Mm-hmm. So when Jonah preached 40 days and there's a death sentence on Nineveh, when Nineveh didn't die, he thought he was a false prophet. But from our position in the New Covenant, we can see the reason why Jonah was not a false prophet is because their death sentence was not swept under the rug. Their death sentence really came down in its full punishment, and it was really served in Christ
mm-hmm.
so that the Ninevites were saved. The judgment still fell. And this was the case for Solomon and for the Ninevites.
So that's why those sailors said, Lord, don't charge us with innocent blood. Obviously, Jonah wasn't innocent. You know what I mean?
Yes, within the context of the narrative, certainly Jonah is not innocent in that he caused the storm. This was what Pastor Jesse was developing last week. With regards of the position of the sailors, they're saying this man has not sinned against us in any particular way. So they're saying, God, don't lay innocent blood on us. They understood that he sinned against God. But what they were saying is, just like Christ, as a type of Christ, this man has done nothing worthy of death. They were saying he hasn't done any sin against us so that we should kill him, mm-hmm. so that if we do kill him, we'll be charged with murder. But they said, no, Lord, you've done as you willed, so let us be saved.
Yeah.
And they were saved.
All right. So there's hope for me.
Amen, brother. Amen.
Right.
And me too. Brother Hillary.
I'm still trying to comprehend why Jonah was so mad at the Ninevites that he hated to see them saved.
Yeah, there's a twofold tension there, and the end of the book is so difficult and it's so enigmatic. I went through it relatively quickly tonight, very quickly actually. You could spend a lot of time working through that, and really I'll defer to, you know, Pastor Jesse or men who have greater wisdom in those areas, because it's very deep the way the Lord is questioning him and drawing those things out. But on the one level, we have the Assyrians, who are people that have been at war with Israel, and they've been committing atrocities, murdering whole families. As I mentioned, this primitive form of slow crucifixion, I won't even go into details. I mean, this would be like ISIS on steroids, essentially, to the hundreds of thousands, hundreds and hundreds of thousands. So he says, Lord, you want me to go preach to them? And these are not even Israelites. These are not even God's people in the covenant community, but they are God's people, because whoever's grafted into Christ is a true Israelite indeed. So he's sent to them. He's going to preach to them. But the other standpoint comes back to this idea that Jonah thinks he'll be a false prophet. If judgment doesn't fall on Nineveh, then he'll be disbarred from being a prophet. You know, he'll lose his ordination, we could say, in the Old Testament sense. But even more, the law of God would have been legitimate, and actually they should have stoned Jonah to death. So, I mean, you can see him sitting there saying, well, I should just die right now, just kill me right now, and going to sit up on the hill to see if the wrath will fall so that he'll still be a true prophet in his own eyes. But he couldn't see that tension of the judgment that falls on Christ. So even though he wasn't in his own eyes, he was still a true prophet in God's eyes, who actually understood his message and how the death sentence was served. So those are the main tensions for Jonah. But God working in the heart there at the end, it would be certainly due for us to meditate on those final verses and think about how God investigates our heart for ministry. Brother Bo.
I just, that portion of scripture is very curious to me. As we were talking about it, bringing it up, I think about this scripture that I thought the Lord had executed against Israel in Luke 4. The scripture that I'm pondering is Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, and I'll read it real quickly. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those that are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And perhaps that's a shed of light as to God even provoking Jonah to anger with a people, with a foolish people. And that's just simply the fulfillment of prophecy that God had intended against Israel. And he reveals it to in Jonah.
Amen, brother. That's all I'll say. Amen to that.
I'm always amazed by the story of Jonah. You know, growing up as kids in the church, one of the stories that all the kids hear is the story of Jonah. You know, the big fish swallows the guy that didn't want to do the will of the Lord. So you can imagine, as our brother started out with Matthew 16 and our Lord basically saying, this is all you're getting, the sign of Jonah. Now you know that all the Sadducees and Pharisees had heard this story. They had heard it growing up. And I can imagine in the Hebrew language, it's a very narrative, a very storytelling event or a piece of Jewish history that they would really get into the narrative. I remember reading to my kids, when Jonah was in the fish, he couldn't breathe. 3 days, you know, he's going through hell. He's got seaweed wrapped around his head. He's got waves, like you said, swishing around him. And you try and press this forth to the little kids so they get that vision of what it was like to be in this fish that the Lord made, and how it was very elusive of our Lord Jesus Christ enduring the wrath of God and being dead, buried, and rose on the third day. It was a very, very good lesson. Is there anybody else who has any questions, or are we ready to get a good night's sleep and worship the Lord tomorrow? We got one?
I had never heard the teachings broke down the way you did, and I just want to say that you did a very good job.
Praise the Lord.
Will you be in the book of Jonah tomorrow? Or tomorrow? Next week?
next week we may be continuing into a new section of Old Testament narrative, particularly because we went so far in the book of Jonah tonight. And by the way, one of the purposes, we'll take one more question and then I'll defer to my elder. So yeah, we'll have the microphone moving to the back. But just to let everyone know, one of the reasons that we're doing this class is because last year we did sort of a preview of Greek verbs in the summer men's theology to be a preview for this summer, when we're actually starting some of our returning Greek students on beginning to read and translate the Greek New Testament. So I asked Pastor Jesse, might we do a Hebrew preview in the hopes of, you know, if he desires and all of Grace Bible Church would like to do a Hebrew summer class or future exegesis course, that we might be able to do that. So the purpose of this is to show the importance and the riches in the Hebrew, and then get that motivation to be able one day, Lord willing, to even delve in ourselves.
Yes. Jonah, I continue to appreciate from your exposition more and more miracles that are coming out as a result of the Jonah story, and as a result that God is engineering every aspect of it. And as you close to the end, I was impressed with yet another miracle. And in the story, in the narrative, after he gives the sermon, that every man bowed and every man repented and every man came to God. And this is a picture, because it says that the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Don't be led to believe that it's a singular sign. Hmm. It's chock full of signs.
Amen.
And we see that every heathen and every crook and every despicable person in the town repented. And God's word says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So our sign of Jonah in this instant is God is the one doing the delivering. He's the one bringing it all about. And he is showing you, case in point, where this is happening. Because if it's going to be a sign of Jonah is the only sign we're going to get, then we're seeing salvation in the end. We are seeing it happen. So there are many more, but I appreciate hearing that.
Amen.
Well, with all this talking, I'm getting more and more revelations. Maybe we'll just go another 20 minutes. But I once had a discussion with somebody who was getting frustrated with me because I wanted to have him out and to talk with us. And he said, oh, I know your churches. You guys don't believe in the six-day creation. And this is all over email. And I said, I'm sorry, sir. Our church believes that if Jonah swallowed the fish and spit him out, we'd believe that too. And then he got the picture that, yes, we do believe in a literal six-day creation. But we believe by faith that these things actually did happen. They are real events. And indeed, it is a miracle that men, women, and children would repent at the hearing of God's judgment. That's even greater than God destroying men, women, and children. This is the greatest sign ever that somebody who is dead spiritually is made alive by the sovereign grace of God to believe the scriptures to be true. This only happens by God. Salvation is of the Lord. But as Tyler mentioned, this wasn't the pinnacle of that seven-step progression in the speech or the poetry that Brother Jonah was praying. That was a side note. What the pinnacle, like you said, was, you have banished me, took me out. But I still will look towards your holy temple. That's grace, gentlemen. And we experience this too as regenerated Christians. We fall into sin, yet God comes in regenerating grace and says, return, you sons of men. Return unto me, O you sons of Jacob. Are you a son of Jacob? A swindler? A huckster? A no good? A sinner? Are you ungodly? Are you ungodly? Is anyone ungodly in here? And we have some saved folks. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But then God says, now that you believe on him, you have become godly in Christ. And he draws the godly towards him, and he communes with them. And this is a blessing. Every time we get together, I'm quickened, and I'm reminded that God has been good to us. And I'm so blessed to hear my brother. He's growing in leaps and bounds. And in the Lord. I see the Lord using him greatly. With that, are we complete? In him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, where all the promises are yes and amen. All right, I'm going to close in a word of prayer. Ask for a blessing as we leave. Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How good you've been to us. How great is your salvation. And truly, your salvation is a gift to us. And Lord, may we never think that somebody be so sinful that you cannot come in saving grace and save such sinners, Lord. As vile as these Assyrians or these Ninevites were, Lord, and all their brutality, that you're able to save. We in and of ourselves are just as guilty as them. We kill people, we murder people within our hearts, but Lord, forgive us of these things. We still do it. We have this tension within us, this war that goes on within our members, but you, though we feel banished, you have said, turn your eyes unto your holy temple, and we shall see your glory by your grace, so that we may be comforted in these days. Give us traveling mercies, and may our sweet be sleep. Our sleep be sweet. Lord, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.